In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian visits Palace Beautiful, as John Bunyan writes, where he strengthened and encouraged on the way to the celestial city, which is Bunyan's picture of heaven and our ultimate goal. And while there, Pilgrim is taken to an armory where he is shown some of the weapons by which the wonderful deeds of the saints had been done and how they had triumphed in the midst of all their trials. He was shown Moses' rod. He was shown Gideon's pitchers, not pictures, but pitchers, those clay vessels and trumpets and lamps, and shown Samson's jawbone by which he slayed the Philistines. But among the weapons was also some equipment that the Lord had provided for pilgrims in their service of the Lord. And he was brought to one, and it was called all prayer. Prayer was the weapon of the saints. And we come to this section in chapter 18 where we read these words. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection, give me or grant me justice for my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily or swiftly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we can pray. And even we are exhorted that we must pray. And Lord God, if we are wise and full of faith, we will pray. And so we come to you this morning, our great God, our great and willing, righteous and holy, merciful and compassionate God, praying that you would bless not only the reading of the Word of God, but that, Lord, you would put your blessing upon the declaration of it, the preaching of it, and the hearing of it. Father, that we might realize how we will be able to stand in this present time until that time, until that day of the Son of Man, his day. Father, our desire is that we would stand fast and stand firm. And so give us ears to hear what your Spirit says to us through the word you have given to us. We need your grace to hear, and we need your grace to respond correctly. And so, Lord God, will you help each one of us that we might be those who, Lord, if you should come, you will find us in the faith of a persevering prayer, seeking your kingdom, your glory, till you come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we open these words that I have written. We have a parable regarding prayer. One that instructs, is followed by the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is more than just simply a parable of prayer, though primarily it is that. But it is also a parable of faith, which prayer itself manifests. A parable of persevering faith, and that is through persistent prayer between the first and the second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. We're already given the take-home lesson. If you want to know what the lesson is, it's verse 1. We ought always to pray and not lose heart. Amen. In fact, it's very easy. If you would ask what the lesson is, it's pray, 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 and pray. This is the main lesson of this whole passage here. And so I want you to notice, though, however, in what context this exhortation to prayer appears. Unfortunately, it's divided by a chapter heading, chapter 18. It should be connected with all that has gone before. And in fact, it appears to be in terms of its contents, in terms of when he shall come again. This whole idea of justice and vindication has the idea of that coming of the Son of Man, which he himself has spoken about, really from verses 22 through 31. It follows up on that. It's connected with that. It's connected with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his own glory. It's connected really with a practical preparation for that day. And as Jesus looks at this, and as he finishes his instruction with regard to his own coming, he gives us this instruction against praying. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to Jerusalem, and he knows soon he will be rejected. Soon he will be crucified. Soon he will be ascended into glory. And soon he will be gone. And soon they will be left to themselves. And very soon they will be doing what he said in 17:22. They will be longing to see one of the days of the Son of Man. And then what should they be doing during that time of longing? And Jesus opens that up, because he himself is concerned that his own would stand faithful in that time frame, that long time frame. He is desiring to prepare his own. And so this is what he himself gives to us, that instruction. So I'm going to really open it up with four headings. And the first heading is pray. In fact, you might understand what the second and third and fourth will be. It's pray. So it's very simple. It's a four-point outline, pray. And I might say, first of all, I might say this, and this is what Jesus says, pray at all times. It is the necessary engagement for these times. I use the word necessary. My Bible translates it, they ought to pray. Really, the word is what is often translated necessary. It is necessary to pray. This is not optional as far as Jesus is concerned. This is the necessary engagement for the times. And so these are the essential instructions. This is what we are to be about until he comes. And as he says here, he says, pray at all times. Like Paul in Thessalonians 5:17. 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing, or as Oswald Sanders calls it, pray without ceasing. Pray with recurring prayer. Be always in prayer. Keep in prayer. Be frequent and be repetitive in it. Persist in it. Persist in it until he comes again. This is really the whole purpose. Prayer is not the only thing that we are to do as believers in this time that we wait, but it is the essential and necessary thing that we do as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. It is the necessary means by which we avoid an earthbound mindset that will mark the people in the days of the Son of Man, like in the days of Noah and Lot. It is by that praying mindset that we set our eyes and our focus upon that coming Savior. And we ourselves are not distracted by the times. It is that means by which we look and cleave and hold fast on him who is coming again. It is that very means by which we ourselves reaffirm and reestablish and strengthen our hope in that coming Son. It is the means by which we receive grace to stand and withstand the opposition and onslaughts that we as his followers will receive. Jesus himself will depart under the hostility and hatred of men, and Jesus knows that his own themselves will also know that hostility and opposition. They will know the trials. It's the means by which we maintain, I would submit to you, and Jesus knows this, the very vigor and life and vitality of our piety, by which the hidden realities and the promised blessings are embraced and held on to more and more. It is that very means by which we strengthen and stabilize our shrinking or sinking hearts. And this is what Jesus intends to do. He wants us to be tethered to Him who has passed through the heavens and entered into the holy place, and to fix our hope on Jesus Christ who is coming again. This is that necessary means. Pray. Now that's the way He opens it up. And basically, and don't lose heart in it. Don't give in. Don't give up in your praying. And we will see what the concern is about that, but I'll say it to you basically at the outset. Don't lose heart when that for which you pray is delayed. Don't lose heart for that for which you pray seems to be long in coming. Continue in prayer. Do not despair. Do not give up. And so that's the first lesson. The second lesson comes from the picture that Jesus gives us in verses 2 through 5, the very parable itself. Pray because it is the effectual activity. It is the effectual activity for action, the action of God. But He uses a different illustration, not of God, but of someone who is just the very opposite of God. One who would be rather surprising to be an example to us, but it is a wicked and unrighteous judge. Notice this. This is a case, kind of a legal case, verses 2 through 5, in which the cards appear to be stacked against the person who is really in need. You have an unjust judge, and you have a very needy widow. And the description is interesting of the judge himself. This is a judge who could care less about anybody except himself. He did not fear God, and it says he did not respect man. We could say simply he was impious, that is, without piety, without the fear of God, obviously, and he was indifferent, or if you please, you could call him corrupt and calloused. I mean, that's the worst judge you can think of. In Second Chronicles chapter 9, Jehoshaphat, as he's seeking to set up a judgeship over that nation over which there's been revival, speaks of the very character of the king that is, or the judge that is to rule. He is to be marked by the fear of God. He is marked by impartiality toward men and uninfluenced by bribe or any other kinds of things. But this man appears to be the very opposite. God and men don't matter to him at all. He's unmoved by God. He's unfeeling toward men. And so here is this man in which, as Jesus says in verse 6, he is an unrighteous judge. Already, it doesn't sound very good for a needy widow. He's self-willed and he's self-centered, as we shall see. And it is to this wicked and hard-hearted judge that the widow comes for legal help. Widows in those days were really the most vulnerable and helpless and most taken advantage of in society. They, having lost their husband, would oftentimes lose even outward means and outward support and would find themselves on the streets. It was a very difficult. They didn't have insurance. They didn't have Social Security. They, in fact, had very little security oftentimes, unless there was a faithful elder son who would take care of them. They many times lost financial support. They had no influence and carried no social status. And so here she comes seeking to find someone who will advocate for her in a situation where she has in some way been wronged. And maybe someone trying to pilfer her out of whatever assets or land she might possess. Jesus doesn't give us the description of the very specific nature of it, but that she is seeking to have a wrong righted, to have justice done in her case. And so she goes to the one who's been appointed to do that, this wicked judge. And so she makes her claim, as we see in verse 3, "Give me legal protection or grant me justice." Simply just that this, will you vindicate me? Will you put things right for me? Because wrong has been done against me. And so this widow comes in that case. Jesus presents her, we might think, to bring out a picture of an idea of the church itself in a world in which the church itself can be marginalized, the church can be opposed, and the church outwardly, in terms of its resources, can appear very weak and helpless. And oftentimes, at least in other places, though less in ours, the Christians find themselves oppressed consistently and persistently. Some of you, and I subscribe to the Voice of the Martyrs. And if you read those periodicals, you will see that we have it well off. But most don't. Most of our brothers and sisters in other places find themselves suffering the minute they would stand in a water like Cindy did and confess they belong to Jesus Christ. They will find themselves ostracized, beaten, put into unlawful marriages, abused, and even killed. And this is the reality that Jesus is mindful of. And so he presents this picture of us, of this really a helpless case that comes to a very hopeless case, a judge himself. Jesus says, notice about her that she kept coming to him. This is where she begins to stand out. She was persistent. She came to him in spite of his reputation, that he really could care less about doing right. He could really care less about God. He could really care less about her. But she kept coming. She kept coming in spite even of her lowly status. She kept coming because of her great need to be vindicated, to have right done in her situation, to have what was upside down put right again. And so she kept coming. And we're told in the midst of this, she had to keep coming because he himself was unwilling. He would have nothing to do with this widow, and he kept seeking to put her off, but she would not be put off. She just kept coming, and I imagine she probably made herself a pest. Oftentimes the judicial proceedings in those places were often, they were kind of noisy proceedings, where the judge took his place in the public place, and people would begin really just voicing their claims and seeking for the judge to deal with it. There was probably no bailiff there to keep order. It was one where the judge himself had to. And as often as she would present her claim for justice and for right being done, he would put her off. But she kept coming. She wasn't put off by his putting her off. And likely she probably hounded him in the marketplace or wherever he was passing by. Every time he held court, she was there. Every time he opened the door, she opened her mouth with a claim and a plea. Help me. Vindicate me. And he continued to be unwilling, but she kept coming. He was stubbornly unwilling, but she was also persistently coming. The only weapon that she had in her hand was her persistence. And so she kept coming and coming. Surprisingly to us, the judge begins to relent because she was relentless. Notice verse 4. And for a while, he was unwilling. Not only was he unsympathetic, not only was he unfair, but afterward, this unfair, unwilling, hard-hearted man said to himself, and it's interesting, Jesus in the parables often gives us the mindset of the wicked. And here it is. This is what he's thinking to himself. He says, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, a certain kind of pride manifested already. That's my reputation. I'm about to lose that. But notice, yet because this widow bothers me, she's driving me nuts is what she's doing. She is a badgering widow. Here she's coming. Because she bothers me, I will give her justice, lest by continually coming, she wear me out. He caves in. He capitulates. He relents to her relentless pursuit. And notice, I want you to understand, in the midst of this, he's not moved by any piety toward God. He cares nothing for God. He's not moved by any sympathy with regard to her situation or even concern for her claims. He's not even moved by a sense of his own judicial responsibility to exercise his duty. There is no high motive that motivates this man at all on kind of what he does. In fact, it's the lowest motive of all. It's his own personal peace. It's not even his reputation, because he doesn't even care what people think about him. He doesn't care what God thinks. So it's not a matter of reputation, not a matter of duty, not a matter of sympathy. No, the only simple thing is that, listen, this is his concern. She bothers me. She will wear me out. It's just blatant self-centered concern. She is a disturber of his personal peace. And because of her persistence, he himself will give her what she really deserves, justice. And that's what takes place. She overcomes his unwillingness with her persistence. She didn't lose heart at the refusals of the heartless hearer. It's a picture of persistence. It's a picture of what Jesus expects of us. We might say a relentless tenacity. A relentless tenacity to continue to press what? The issue of what is right. And as we shall see, it's the issue of the vindication of that which concerns his own people, what is right in their lives, to redress the wrongs that are done to his people, to his elect, to his church, to right those wrongs and to deal with those who have done wrong. She has come and she has been tenacious. Now you say, but how's that an example? That is an example of tenacity, but Jesus now goes on to apply this. And this is the third heading. Pray. Pray because it has the promise of divine help. Pray because it has the promise of divine help. Pray because it is necessary. Pray because it is effectual. Pray because it has the promise of divine help. Notice how Jesus now begins to apply the parable in verse 6. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. He said, I'm going to give you justice. That's what the unrighteous judge said. And in a certain sense, it's because of her own tenacity that he does so. And now Jesus begins to make application of that in just the very opposite way. Not because God himself is any way at all like that unrighteous judge. But in fact, the reason we can pray is not because we have, and the reason that we persist and be tenacious is not because we're trying to take one who is unrighteous and unwilling and hardened of heart to act on our behalf, but because we have the promise of one who is loving and merciful and righteous and willing to act on our behalf. Therefore, pray. It is not to bust open doors that God himself is not willing to provide relief. It is coming to a God who is willing so, more so than any kind of judge. It is a massive contrast in the character of this one to whom we come. She is willing, in the face of her need, to bring it consistently and tenaciously to one who is wicked and unwilling. And Jesus is encouraging us in the tenacity of prayer with a willing and great and good God. This is the whole idea. If the prayer of a righteous woman to have her need met will be met by that one who is wicked in tenaciousness, how much more we in our tenacity. Our tenacity of faith, our tenacity of hope, our tenacity of the confidence of God. And this is, notice how he encourages them this way. He says in verse 7, now shall not God who loves righteousness, God who is righteous, God who will do righteousness and accomplish it, the God who will do right, as Abraham says, will not this God bring about justice for his elect? Not for somebody he doesn't know, not for somebody he doesn't care about, but for somebody that he, in his infinite and eternal love from before the foundation of the world, set his heart and affections upon, that he might draw them and call them and convert them and bring them to himself, that he might continue to perfect them and bring them to his glory. Someone he loves, dearly loves, someone for whom he himself sent his son to sacrifice himself to bring them into union with him forever and into relationship with forever. This is not an unwilling judge, not a hard judge, not an unrighteous judge, but one who is full of righteousness, loves righteousness, and when the claims of his own people, his own children, his own elect come before the throne of grace, he himself hears, and he himself is absolutely sympathetic and compassionate with regard to those needs, especially the cry of his people, that justice be done. This is the glorious aspect. It is this idea, you see, of not having to overcome the reluctance of God, but understanding the nature and character and willingness of God being drawn to prayer. We don't have to beat the door down. His grace is there already. What we need to do is realize it is a door to come through and seek what he himself is willing to give. Notice, and as we talk about this, and what it begins to do, notice, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? If a judge would hear this woman and her pleas, will not God hear the cries of his elect as they continually offer them as the burdens of their own hearts with regard to the kingdom of God, the righteousness that it brings, and concerned over the unrighteousness of the world and of the opposition and trials that this world offers his own, and as they come bringing those burdens, bringing those concerns of not only themselves and their own lives, but their brothers and sisters worldwide, will he not hear? Will he not be interested? Will he not be sympathetic? And will he not act? Shall he not? This is a rhetorical question in verse 7, that the way that it's expressed by Jesus says, he most certainly will. Justice will not be denied by him. That's the idea. And so this prayer is, this isn't a prayer of saying, you know, man, I hope my house sells for a good price. This is not a prayer of saying, man, I hope I get a job in a better place. This isn't a job saying, I hope I get a parking lot as I get to the mall. No, this is a prayer, and this concern here is a prayer that is made in the light of the eternal realities and the opposition that the church itself finds, God's elect finds, in this world in which we live while we wait for him to come. This church that identifies with him, that has taken up the cross to follow him at all costs, no matter what, and now finds themselves, because they are so closely identified with Christ, finding themselves undergoing the sufferings and pains and trials that he himself also bore. This is a prayer for those. This is what it's dealing with. And this, why should I pray with tenacity? Because your God is greater, because his righteousness is greater, because his care and concern and compassion and sympathy for you is greater, because his motives toward us are nothing but loving kindness to do us ultimate spiritual good and bring us to his glory, because he himself is willing. That's why we ought to be tenacious in prayer. Amen. But notice, I want you to notice, And verse 7 has this little clause at the very end of it. You know, this is the challenging clause. This is they call it a crux interpretum. That means it's kind of a hard deal to figure it out. Now, my Bible in the ESV says it this way. It attaches to that rhetorical question, will not God bring justice? Yes, indeed, he will. And then we have this, my version says in the ESV, it says, and will he delay long over them? Now, I think that is an unfortunate translation. It's not asking another question. In fact, the statement itself there is, it's not stated in the same form as the earlier part of the question. It's actually a statement. It really literally says this. It says, and he is patient over them. He is patient over them. It's making a statement here of something that, why is it that we need to be tenacious? Why is it that we are not to give up? And here's the big bugaboo in the whole thing, and it's this little section right here. Because there are delays in that justice. There are delays in the answer. There are delays in the coming. All right. This doesn't really, my version kind of gives the implication that no, he won't delay long. Well, if he won't delay long, what are we doing here? This is 2,000 years. Now we know that 1 year, 1,000 years is a day to the Lord. We know his timing is different than ours, and that's a good thing to learn and think. Our little clocks are little tiny ones, not to his big clock, because his purposes are greater. But I submit to you that probably the better rendering of this is not to say, will he delay long? I think really the better translation is, though he does delay long. Though he does delay. Though he is literally patient. Patient toward you. In other words, this is the problem for us. It's our impatience with his patience. We do not like the fact that God is so patient. So patient, not only in our own redemption, so patient indeed. Oftentimes, don't you hear this? You know, I wish I was sanctified faster. Why do I struggle with all these kinds of things? Because he's patient. Patient. 80 years to make Moses the man of God he wanted him to be. Patient. 400 years to get Israel out of Egypt. Patient. 400 years after Malachi shuts his mouth before John the Baptist comes. Patient. We go, why don't you work faster? He is working out his purpose according to his wisdom perfectly well and perfectly timely. Our problem is our impatience with his patience. And so what he's saying is, listen, I want you to know, you be tenacious in prayer because he will hear your cry. Justice will not be denied, though justice may be and is often delayed. That's the idea. That's the struggle we have, that we pray and pray. I've asked so many times and I get no answer. It's like it's nobody picks up the line. I don't even think he has an answering machine. But I think that's sometimes what it is. You just say, I'm just leaving it. I'm just leaving it on the table and nothing has happened. But the reality is that is not true. It is not true. This God's concern and care goes. And we know that. We read in the Psalms of the Old Testament, how long, O Lord, how long, O Lord, how long, O Lord, before you will answer? And we hear these how longs. And we say, I sympathize with that. And this is what happens. Then we weaken ourselves because we see no outward response. And it seems that there is no heavenly ear attending to us, that we ourselves under that affliction, under that opposition, under that apparent silence and indifference of God, we ourselves begin to despair. And so what Jesus is doing at the very outset is setting out the promise. Indeed, he's setting out the reality that caused him to make this emphatic. He will bring about justice for his people who cry. He will, though he delay. The emphatic nature is because of the reality of really divine delay. And his delays are, this is a shorter case. Remember Lazarus, the message was sent that Lazarus is sick and about to die and Jesus stays 4 days. And so what happens? Mary and Martha both come to Jesus. Lord, if you would have got here on time. He purposely did what? He waited. Why? That God might get the glory. Amen. And this is what God is doing. This is how he is working his way out. There is delay. There is a time of waiting. And this is the challenging part for us. It's his delays carry out his purposes for us, for they are for our profit, that we may always pray and not faint, that we may keep alive the sure and blessed hope of the return of our Savior, and that he will do right, and that we ourselves in the face, that someone said it, it's almost like anyway Christianity, and I like the statement. It's like, but I'm not getting an answer. And then basically anyway Christianity says, well, pray anyway. And I think that's right. I'm not getting an answer. Pray anyway. Pray. God himself is purposed, Jesus says, to grant justice to his people who cry to him, who are tenacious. That's the wonderful reality. This is, as we go through this, as we go through this gospel, we've already seen in chapter 12 where Jesus speaks of the master who goes away and the slave himself who begins to beat the other slaves because why? Because the master delays in coming. And Jesus will tell a parable in chapter 19 of Luke to those who supposed that when he came to Jerusalem, the kingdom of God would come. And then there's going to be a time, there's going to be a season of delay. And beloved, in the midst of it, God himself will carry out justice for his people. He will, but we must pray. This is what he himself is calling for out of our lives. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, Peter says, but he's patient toward you. The same word. He is patient. The same word that's used here for delay in chapter 18. He's patient for you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all, and I would say of you, to come to repentance. God is patient in his carrying out his purposes of vindication, because he's also desires to carry out his purposes of salvation, of bringing in those who are his. He is patient, as it were, in grace. And he's also patient thereby in terms of wrath. And when all the purposes of his grace are satisfied, then he will satisfy his purposes of wrath. God is patient. And this is the reality that we deal with as he encourages our prayer. We are to regard the patience of God, 2 Peter 3:15, as salvation. For God is working out his good purposes. Now look at verse 8. Notice what Jesus says. He reaffirms. Justice, though it may be delayed, it will be done. Jesus just brings it right back. I tell you, an emphatic pronouncement, an introduction. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. Though we may have to wait, though may it seem like a long time, it will come certainly, and it will come suddenly and swiftly. It will come like lightning from one part of the sky to the other. It will come like the bursting open of the fountains of the great deep and the opening of the floodgates of the skies as in the days of Noah. It will come as fire from the heavens as it did in the days of Lot. It will come like a thief in the night. It will come, and it will come suddenly and swiftly. This is what he is promising. There, Jesus himself, as we said, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. Retribution is justice. Retribution is payback. It's payback to the wicked. And then, as Paul writes, in fact, in the earlier part of that, it says, God will repay with affliction those who afflict you, and he will give you relief who are afflicted. Keep praying. That's what Jesus is saying here. Keep praying despite the apparent long delay. As Habakkuk says, though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will come and not delay. Or as the writer to the Hebrews does with it in chapter 10 and verse 37. For yet in a very little while. Listen, this is the writer to the Hebrews writing some time back. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And there will come a time, this is the reality, when all of the how longs, just like those martyrs under the throne in Romans 6:9 crying, how long before you give us justice, will be turned, all those how longs will be turned to the hallelujahs of chapter 19. The hallelujah, God has visited, God has judged. God has saved his people. And so this is the reality. And so Jesus tells them to pray. And then finally in verse 8, the last point 4 is pray. Pray as an enduring expression of saving faith. Notice what Jesus says at the end of all of this. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Some say that Jesus now shifts the picture from the focus on what God will do to what we must do. In a certain sense, that may be true. But really, the whole focus of telling what God might be doing is for the very purpose of encouraging us what we ought to do. That is pray. But now he says, listen, God will be faithful. Will he find a faithful people in that day when his son comes? Will he find a people in faith? Literally, in the faith. Will he find that kind of faith? What kind of faith? A persevering crying out of need of the recognition of justice and righteousness upon the earth, of God's righteous ways to be revealed, for his kingdom to come, for the glory of his son to be manifested. Will he find a people who are praying and persevering in prayer for that great reality? Or will he find a people themselves preoccupied, you know, with eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building? Or will he find people themselves with their faces before God, with a heart saying, come, Lord Jesus, thy kingdom come? Will he find a people themselves looking for the redemption of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem, the redemption of the nations? Will they find a people looking for the glory of God? Will Jesus himself find a people praying? A people praying for the consummation, a people just like Jesus himself, who in this world found himself suffering reviling and rejection. Will Jesus find in that day a people in the midst of their afflictions like his, entrusting themselves to God and seeking, even as Jesus himself sought, vindication? Will he find that people in that day resting and finding satisfaction in him and his purposes rather than in this passing world and their own idea of how their lives ought to turn out with regard to this world? Will he find a people like that? Will he find a people who are willing to continue to cry to God, though there is no answer from heaven, yet trusting that God himself has already purposed for the sake of his own people that he will carry out that will, and he would be inquired of? He would have his people calling to him, leaning on him, and asking him to deal with the things really we really have no strength or wisdom to deal with, and the grace that we need to stand. That's the kind of faith that he's talking about. Jesus presents this question, you see, not to produce foolish speculation. Well, will he or will he not? No, really what he's doing is saying, I want to promote faithful supplication and prayer. I want a people in prayer with regard to this day. That's his purpose. Peter said in his first letter on the fourth chapter, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The question is not whether God will be faithful. The question is whether we will be, where we ourselves will be looking to him and seeking him, and that whether we ourselves will be that tenacious widow, as it were, knowing our need and the needs of our brothers and sisters, the need of this world, as it would, to be converted and restored by the grace of God and by the power of his mercy when he comes. We pray. This is what we seek for. God will be faithful. May we be found faithful even today and to the end. Our Father in heaven, Father, may we prize prayer. But Lord, may we ourselves prize your righteousness and your justice. Lord, desiring not so much and necessarily our vengeance upon men or the seasons, but Lord, your just dealing with them. Lord, even as your saints cried from of old, even in those prayers of the Psalms, those prayers seeking that there would be justice done. The Lord God, it is a good thing to desire justice. We pray, Lord God, that you will help us and desire that day when all will be right and when you will set things right, even as we know that in this present hour and time, you are still doing all things right and well. Help us, Lord God, to trust that you will vindicate and to cry for that vindication, though it be delayed, knowing that it will not be denied. We are grateful, Lord God, that you are concerned and compassionate with regard to our needs, with regard to our trials. that, Father, you are mindful of that which we ourselves undergo and that which opposes us. Lord, you're mindful of our own weakness and, you, Lord, even of our own tendency often to despair and give up. Oh, Father, let us not yield. Lord, yield to our own impressions or lead, Lord, even the circumstances that seem long delayed. Oh, Father, will you grant us that faith? That faith that trusts in you in the daily dealings of our life, that trusts in you and your righteousness, trusts in you in your care and sympathy and love for your people. Trust in you that you will act. And even as you are acting now in this season of what appears to us temporal creatures to be a time of delay, even long delay, that, Father, it will be soon and that you will accomplish your purpose. Father, you will bring your kingdom. Your righteous and blessed Son will sit on high on the throne, and the kings and the judges of the nations will bow. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess your glory. Oh, Father, that is our desire, and we pray for that. We pray, come, Lord Jesus. We pray, thy kingdom come, O God, in its restoration of this broken cosmos, in the righting of the wrongs, as it were, that have taken place and still are taking place. Lord, those things that would make us grieve and brokenhearted, we pray, Lord God, that there shall come that day when all the how longs will be the hallelujahs, and we know they will. We thank you for your mercy, and we thank you for your promises. We thank you, Lord God, that we do not have to become in this day vigilantes, seeking to exercise justice out of our own hands, but to commit these things to you, the God who does right and will do right. In Jesus' name.